What a wonderful opportunity we have today to celebrate in one service both of the commanded ordinances from the Lord. Later in the service, we'll have the baptism, which is the second of the two. For the next 10, 12, 15 minutes, we want to examine the scriptures on the meaning of the Lord's Supper, often referred to as the communion, and at other times, the Lord's table. This is a very important segment for me to share, because oftentimes the message is given and then we go straight into the Lord's table and there's a verse or two of scripture and it's just kind of very shortened. This gives opportunity to give a great explanation to what this ordinance really means. There's two significant misunderstandings that I see around this ordinance. The first one is holding to outright unbiblical viewpoints. An example of this would be the view that the juice and the bread are literally the blood and the body of Christ. Another misunderstanding is taking things that are non-biblical, their options, and turning them into biblical. Maybe an example of this, and maybe we haven't ever thought about this, but at Grace Chapel, it's normal that the elders serve the communion, but there are churches in which others are invited to participate and to distribute. At the Frankenmuth Bible Church, where I served previously, they had a unique way. They had four different stations. They had one here, here, and at the back, and you would go up as a family, and you would pick up both elements, and then they would take them together. There's nothing in the scriptures that commands that it has to be the elders doing the serving, but there's nothing wrong with it either. So what we want to do is to look at the scriptures, dive in, and look at four different areas about the Lord's Supper: its founding, its focus, its fellowship, and its frequency. Father, we bow before your presence again and invite you to illumine our eyes to the meaning of this very important observance. And we pray that this will be very special to each of us who participate today, and also pray especially for those that are unfamiliar and perhaps at this point in their life have not come to faith in Christ. I pray that the teaching will be clear, and that we will understand the meaning and the value of what you're trying to give to us in symbolic form. In Christ Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, the founding of the Lord's Supper took place on the very last week of our Savior's time on earth. Three of the Synoptic Gospels record the observance of the Lord's Supper, and also the book of 1 Corinthians. John does not reference the Lord's Supper, but the three previous Gospels do. And we read this in Matthew 26, verse 17. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" So the founding of this is in the last week of Christ, but it has its roots in the Old Testament observance of the Passover. I'll read a verse just prior to passing around the juice later in the service. But Paul made reference in 1 Corinthians saying that Christ is our Passover. Many lambs died to save the firstborn of those in Israel. One lamb gave his life for the entire world. Later in that same passage in Matthew, we read this, which is very similar to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Later on, Paul references this observance, and he makes note that the Lord himself gave him the instructions. In 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread." This is an observance for over 2,000 years now, has been observed in churches around the world. It is very, very important to understand that the timing of the institution of this ordinance surrounds that week in which Christ voluntarily gave his life for us. The focus of the Lord's Supper is found in three tenses: past, present, and future. Concerning the past, Paul writes, "Do this in remembrance of me." Oftentimes, communion tables will have those very words printed on the front. And so that's a look to the past, to remember. And I think that's the key word here, because the bread represents the body and the juice represents the shed blood of Christ. Two verses consecutive in 1 Corinthians. "When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you.' And then immediately following, 'In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood.'" So as we look back to the past, these are elements that are symbolic. They represent, and we're going to have the same issue when we come to the baptism. It is symbolic of something significant that has happened. Concerning the present, there's two issues at stake whenever this is observed. First of all is examination. And I want to explain it in two different ways. We need to examine ourselves, first of all, whether we are saved, whether we're a believer. This is something for the fellowship. This is an observance not for the populace at large. This is something for just those who have placed their faith in Christ. So I would urge you even right now to really weigh your heart, make sure that there was a moment in time when you recognized your sin and you recognized that Christ was the one who bore that sin and that you invited Jesus into your life. The second aspect of examining is we as Christians, our own personal sin. When we come to the Lord's table, it's a time to reset. It's a time to look at where we have failed, whether in sins of commission or omission, and to silently ask the Lord's forgiveness where we have failed him. In 1 Corinthians 11, we read, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." So it's a very serious matter to take this for what it really is, a very serious, somber time where we meet with the Lord. The second aspect of the present is tied in with what I previously said about making sure that you know the Lord, and that is evangelism. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "You proclaim the Lord's death." So for all of you that participate, and when we come to the time where we pray for these elements, these are symbolic emblems of what Christ has done for us. And if you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, I want you to see the picture, just as you will see the picture for those that are following the Lord in believers' baptism. It's a picture of of what has already happened. The blood and the body of Christ was given on your behalf. The third element is that of the future. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, until he comes. And then we read this in Matthew 26. And I've always shared this whenever I've known that probably, most likely, on this earth, that I have celebrated the Lord's table for the last time with people. And sometime, hopefully this year, as we find God's pastor for this church, there will be a time where I'll know that this will be the last time that I will be celebrating the Lord's table with you. And I'll most likely read this verse as I did in my previous pastorates. He says, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And here's what I say, is that this might be the very last time that we celebrate it together on earth, but it's not the very last time, because we will celebrate in heaven one day. The third thing I want to talk about is the fellowship of the Lord's Supper. In fact, there was a meal that was associated with this observance, and so it definitely was a fellowship time. And there's a lot of issues that come up. Where I grew up in Southeast Ohio, and I'm sure that this happens in other places as well, some churches had what they called closed communion. And what they meant by that, you had to be a member of that local church in order to observe the Lord's table. Now, we don't hold to that view here. And let me just say, if you're visiting with us today, you are welcome, as long as you know the Lord as your Savior, to participate with us, because that's a fellowship time together. I remember another incident that happened when I was in Ethiopia, the first time I'd ever come across this. You have to understand that in other countries, baptism is taken much, much more seriously than we do in America. And I'm going to read a segment from a book just before observing these baptisms later in the service. But when I was in Ethiopia, there must have been 400 people in attendance, and they were going to have the Lord's Supper. And this is how seriously they took the issue of baptism. They announced, now at this time, all those who have believed on the Lord Jesus and have not been baptized, go over here and sit. And they all got up, the people who hadn't followed, they got up and went over there. And they did not serve communion to those people. So that's another example of where maybe we're taking things a little further than what is intended. My point here is this. It's about fellowship. And no matter where you come from this morning, if you're a believer, you're one of us. You're part of God's greater family. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 10:16, and each time the word participation occurs, it's the word koinonia for fellowship. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? This was something that was very meaningful to the early church when they came together for fellowship. I don't think I have to preach to the choir that where you work, oftentimes people in your community, and unfortunately sometimes even people in your own family who do not believe, this is a very meaningful time to come together and to observe as a fellowship of believers. And then finally, teaching on the frequency of the Lord's Supper. Paul writes, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It appears as if the early church in Jerusalem, on a daily basis, observed the Lord's table. Some churches, like this church, do it monthly. And we're actually doing it on a different day than normal because I'll be away next week. And since the 31st is so close and we're going to have the baptisms, thought, well, let's just join them together and celebrate together. The important thing is not the frequency, is that you do observe it. I've been in many churches that do it quite differently. The church that my wife and I became believers in, down in Southeast Ohio, they had it quarterly, and get this, they would have it on Friday night. Now, what would happen in our sports-warped world if we had communion on Friday night? Well, I'm here to tell you, the church was always packed out. It was a special time. It was always programmed ahead where we knew the dates and people set it aside. And one of the things that the pastor of that church did that I thought was helpful and understanding, and I understand that the flip side of it as well, but he always encouraged when we were finished with the service to just quietly go home, don't talk in the car, go home and really reflect on the seriousness of it. And I realized that it's a fellowship time and it's great to talk and the fellowship afterwards as well, but there are many different ways, times, frequencies to observe the Lord's table. It's not as important when you do it as how you do it. I want to close with some words from David Dockery. He was a student at Grace Seminary, working on a degree higher than what I was working on at the time. And today, he is the president of Trinity Seminary in Deerfield, Illinois. And he writes this, and I'm going to read it twice. It's on the screen for you to follow as well twice. But it really is helpful in understanding that the understanding of it, but also the depth of it. He says, "The highest form of corporate Christian worship is the Lord's Supper. The observance is one that is so simple a child can partake with a sense of understanding, yet it contains so many theological ramifications that even the most mature believer will not fully comprehend its meaning." And I like that because no matter how much education we have or how many decades that we have following the Lord and studying Him, there is something about this observance that still leaves us like, wow, this is majestic. This is way above me. It's not just about drinking something and eating something. It's greater than that, and it's so meaningful to us. So let me read this again, and then I'll pray. And as I pray, if our elders that are going to serve will come forward. "The highest form of corporate Christian worship is the Lord's Supper. The observance is one that is so simple a child can partake with a sense of understanding. Yet it contains so many theological ramifications that even the most mature believer will not fully comprehend its meaning." Heavenly Father, I pray that you will help us as we observe this ordinance to do it meaningfully, reflectively, that we will observe it biblically. And Father, I pray that those that have not yet received Christ as their personal Savior, as they observe and they watch and they've listened, that it will cause them to reflect upon Christ. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will be in our midst, teaching us, moving us with conviction, and helping us to also rejoice in the fact that even if this were the last time that we would celebrate this ordinance together, it will not be the last, that we have a future in heaven celebrating together with the Lord Jesus. And we thank you in His name. Amen.
I don't know if this is kind of like what Jesus did when he preached the Sermon on the Mount from the shore, but this is the first time I've ever done this from the baptistry pool, but I thought it would be the smoothest way to do it. I would like to share with you some thoughts from the scripture about what baptism means. There's 120 references to the word baptism in the New Testament. Not all of them are about water baptism. Some of them are about spirit and fire, suffering, and some of them are figurative uses. What I want to do is similar to what Albert Einstein liked to do, one of the most brilliant men in our lifetime or our country. He said, make everything as simple as possible, but not simpler. And so we want to kind of take all of the misconceptions that are around baptism and clearly understand what the scripture teaches. So for the next few moments, let me share with you three thoughts, three insights about the Lord's the observance of baptism. First of all, it's important because it's imperative. It's commanded for us to follow in believers' baptism. In Matthew chapter 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. You'll note that the command is to make disciples, to reach people for Christ. Baptism is not important to make us a disciple. We're a disciple because we decide to follow Christ. Baptism is an obedient step in the process of becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. For those here today that are believers and you have not yet taken that step in believers' baptism, I would like to pose this question to you. Hopefully, sometime before my departure, we can have another opportunity to do what we're doing today. And just as I said about the Lord's Supper being a picture and an emblem of deep truths, I trust that God's Spirit will move in hearts today and that there'll be others. And my question is this: why would you not want to obey the Lord's command? What good reason can we give not to do it? I was saved on January the 5th, 1970. I was baptized on February the 8th of that same year. Down there in hillbilly country, we just didn't mess around. It wasn't an issue of having to be baptized in order to complete the salvation process. It's just that when you made that step, you wanted to follow and you wanted to obey. Now, I didn't have the luxury of a heated baptistry. And so we went outside to what we called a creek, or you would pronounce it a creek. And it was 34 degrees, and I followed the Lord in baptism. Now, we make it easy for you here. And on a day like today, I would sure not like to go out to the Mad River and reduplicate that. Here's what we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 36. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And so it's imperative. It's a command. It's something that we should do in following the Lord. Secondly, baptism is identification that is individual. And I want to stress the individual part of it because it's a decision that each person has to make. Now, when I set the class up, there were five people that signed up, and 10 showed up. Not a one of the 10 and not a one of the others that came on the second class were coerced by me or, to my knowledge, anybody else. It was their own decision of their own free will to make that decision. Over the centuries, there have been several incorrect practices that have occurred with baptisms. There have been, unfortunately, forced baptisms under threat of the sword. There have been mass baptisms. And even to this day, the unbiblical practice of infant baptism takes place. And then another practice that I think is done a lot of times more out of naiveness and ignorance is being baptized before there's a conversion. We teach here believer's baptism, and we believe there's a sequence, and the sequence is faith in Christ, and then you make that decision to follow Christ. Baptism is identification with Christ. When we make him our Savior and Lord, and we want to follow him, we want it to be made public. As I shared in my remarks about the Lord's table, I have just before we observe the Lord's table, something I'm going to read from the Insanity of God that I think will touch each of our hearts. Baptism doesn't have the stigma in our country that it does in other cultures. Baptism is a marker that separates you from the past. Oftentimes people walk away from their own families when they're baptized because it's that big of a decision. The New Testament is clear that we believe and are saved, and then we follow in baptism. We read this in the book of Acts. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So there's a definite sequence of belief followed by baptism. And third, baptism is an illustration. It has implications that illustrate something deeply spiritual. If I had a white shirt on and I wanted it to be this color, I would have to take that shirt and place it down into a vat of dye, and I would have to take a stick or a piece of rod and completely submerge it, or it's not going to turn this color. And in the day that Paul used this word, it meant to completely submerge, to immerse. It's an identification. And the reason for that is it's a picture. It's a picture of us being buried with Christ, identifying with that, and coming up out of the water in newness of life to follow him. Paul writes this to the Romans, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Baptism has been called the final surrender. Obedience to Christ needs to be full and complete. As I reflect back over those many years and when I followed the Lord in baptism, I was in. You know, this was real. This was serious. From that point, my life began to be different than it was previously. And the Lord can change our lives. And the Lord can take decisions like this and use them to redirect our lives. Someone has well said that water baptism and faith in Christ is the outside and the inside of the same thing. So what took place in my heart on January 5th was displayed on an outward way on February the 8th, when I was baptized many years ago.
This time I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask all those that are participants to join in the room to my right, to your left, and in just a few moments we'll call you one by one to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. Heavenly Father, we bow before you thankful that we do not need to do anything except by faith come and trust what Christ has already done for us. And Father, I thank you for each of these that have made a decision to follow you completely and to demonstrate that in a public way before others. And I ask that your blessing will be upon them in their own way, whether they seek careers in the future that are in the public sector, or whether they're serving in a local church, faithfully teaching Sunday school, or perhaps one or two may follow you in vocational ministry. We pray that for each one of them, this will be a definite defining moment in their life when they are in, that they are sold out, dedicated for you. And we pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Now, before the first person comes, I want to read just a portion from the book, The Insanity of God. And we watched the movie a couple months ago, and Mincy Knoll's son was the director of this excellent movie, and he was here a couple weeks ago and was able to talk with him. And I offered this book to be loaned out, and Mike McGill took it, and he was impressed the same way I was, and I conferred with him, and we both agreed this ought to be read just prior to these folks following the Lord in baptism. And I'm reading this not to tell you what to do. I'm reading this to hopefully elevate the meaning of baptism and to encourage you as you feel prompted how you want to respond to the Lord. The author of the book had gone to many different countries that had been persecuted. And in one of the countries in Central Asia, there was a lady named Samira. She was a young lady. And they were so impressed with her and the persecution that she'd gone under that they invited her to their home in Kentucky. And that's where we pick up the story. She spent a week in our home. We took Samira to a moderate-sized church in central Kentucky for Sunday morning worship. It just so happened that there was a baptism service scheduled for that morning. An entire family, mother, father, and two children, were to be baptized. As their baptism progressed, with this young lady believer from a Muslim background sitting in the pew between Ruth and me, I noticed she began to fidget, twist, turn, and rock back and forth. It was as if she was having an anxiety attack. In a very quiet whisper, I asked her if there was something wrong. Samira tugged on the sleeve of my jacket, and she whispered in my ear, "I cannot believe this. I cannot believe that I have lived long enough to see people being baptized in public. An entire family together. No one is shooting at them. No one is threatening them. No one is going to go to prison. No one will be tortured. And no one will be killed. And they're being openly and freely baptized as a family. I never dreamed that God could do such things. I never believed that I would live to see a miracle like this." The author says, "I couldn't help but smile as I turned my eyes back towards the baptism at the front of the church.
A few seconds later, I noticed Samira glancing around the congregation, looking confused and a little troubled. When she caught my eye, she leaned towards me and said, "Why aren't the people standing?" "What do you mean?" I asked. "Why aren't all these people standing and cheering and clapping at such a miracle from God? I think I'm going to burst with joy. I think I'm going to shout." I nearly laughed out loud, and I said this, "Go ahead, sister. If you want to shout, I'll shout with you." I say that again, not to encourage any particular response, but this is bigger than any game. This is bigger than any promotion. This is bigger than any graduation degree. Sorry, folks, this is bigger than a wedding ceremony. This is a lifetime commitment to follow the Lord. And so in whatever ways you feel led to encourage them, please do so.